You know, it was in the early 1980s. Heritage USA in Fort Mill, South Carolina, just south of Charlotte, was quite a huge operation. At that time, the third most successful theme park in the United States. In addition to being a theme park, Heritage USA was the home of a massive television studio configured to be able to take in large audiences, and they had an Earth Station installation there to enable satellite uplinks that distributed the PTL program 24 hours a day across the country. Contributions from viewers were estimated to exceed $1 million a week, with the proceeds to go to expanding the theme park and the worldwide mission of PTL. In justifying his use of the mass media, Baker responded to inquiries about likening his television ministry to Jesus' use of the amphitheater. Baker said, and I quote, "I believe that if Jesus were alive today, he would be on TV." And there it was. It was from that quote right there that told you that Jim Baker had lost his way. That told you right then and there where Mr. Baker was headed. But no one caught it. He said, "I believe that if Jesus were alive today, he would be on TV." Whoops. He is alive today. And if anyone on the planet should have known that, you would have thought that it would be Jim Baker. Baker and his PTL associates sold a $1,000 lifetime membership, which entitled the buyers to a three-night stay annually at the luxury hotel at Heritage USA. That was one of the thing that got him convicted on fraud charges, because they took tens of thousands of these memberships, but they only had a single 500-room hotel. But it's funny, when you think of the demise of Jim Baker, you don't think of the fraud trial that put him in jail. You think of the sex scandal with Jessica Hahn. But you see, it was his flawed thinking of Jim Baker and King David that got them in the same pickle. Jim Baker began to believe that he was the reason for all the success of PTL. And Jim Baker had come from meager beginnings to the point that he felt like that he had single-handedly conquered the world. He was sure that it was himself that had orchestrated the mighty PTL television network, the network that was distributed by satellite, the network that had built a theme park, a network that was bringing in $1 million a week. And if you adjust that to today's dollar, that would have been $2,285,801 a week. Indeed, Mr. Baker thought he had single-handedly made it happen, and sadly, he began to think that he was in control, that he was the law. He mistakenly thought that whatever he did was okay. He was deserving. King David found himself in the very same place. David, too, had come from meager beginnings. Being a shepherd and the youngest child in the family, to killing Goliath, then ruling a once-divided kingdom under God. David had put together an army that had suffered no lasting defeats. David and his army had subdued every enemy of Israel and won a peace that lasted until the end of King Solomon's reign, which was 45 plus years. David and his army had enlarged the territory of Israel to 10 times the original size, up to 60,000 square miles. David had built a strong, well-organized economy. David had built a new palace and undertaken extensive planning for the building of the temple, as well as gathering all the necessary materials. And just to put a point on that, all necessary materials, when I say everything, I mean everything. He even wrote the songs that the pilgrims would sing in the temple. David had given all of his personal wealth as provision for the temple. Indeed, he looked at himself and all that he had done, He was not a fraud. He was the real deal. He was a man after God's own heart. But just as with Jim Baker, neither Jim nor David did anything beyond make themselves available to God. They themselves hadn't done anything. They had single-handedly done nothing. It was God that had done it all. Of course, Satan used what they both had done for the kingdom of God to convince them how cool they were. Satan used their personal pride to make them both think that they were deserving, in control, and above God's laws. But like I said earlier, when you think of Jim Baker's fall from grace, you think of Jessica Hahn. And conversely, when you think the account of King David's falling from grace, you think of Bathsheba. But this lesson is not about sex, and yet that's what we think about. And the fall from grace for both of today's characters is not that about their sexual escapades. It's about them knowingly doing something against God's law, contrary to His direction, knowing and conducting themselves in a manner that puts them in control instead of God. Did their sexual misconduct play a role in their fall from grace? Certainly it did. But the sin against God, the sin of putting themselves in control and not relying on, not trusting in God, and preemptively not obeying God's known laws, was a sin that occurred before their promiscuity. Their promiscuity was the visible effect of their fall. It wasn't about Jessica Hahn or Bathsheba. It was about losing their place. It was about the change in their thinking, the change in their character, the sin that took place before these occurrences. Psalm 51 is one of the known works of David. He wrote this psalm after the prophet Nathan confronted him about committing adultery with Bathsheba. In this psalm, David expressed deep regret for his sin and sought God's forgiveness and God's cleansing. Hence, Psalm 51 is classified as a penitential or a repentant psalm. As we had noted before, by the time David became king, he was already famous. He had already slain a lion, a bear, not to mention Goliath, as well as thousands of Philistines. And he had extended the borders of Israel by a stunning string of victories on the battlefield. But then there was a change. The first indication that there was problems with David's thought process was that in spite of David's history of fighting with his men, this time David sends his army into battle and he remains in Jerusalem. This was a fundamental shift in David's thinking. That was the initial indicator of David's actual sin. We can only surmise that David had begun to think that he himself was a cool guy. Look at all that I've amassed. He must have thought that everything in the kingdom and everyone belonged to him, and his army was so good he didn't even have to go be with them. So actually, it was sometime around this occurrence that David's sin and change of thinking began. So now David is at home, thinking that he is in control of everything, which of course is a sin against God, because David controls nothing. And David is thinking that everything in the kingdom is his, which of course is absolutely not true. And now he is at home with nothing to do, and I can just hear my grandmother saying, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop." So there he is on the roof of his palace, and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and David sent messengers to escort her to his presence. Now you say, well, why would Bathsheba, a married woman, go to him? Why? Because David was the king. Remember, her husband was in David's army. So upon David's initial summons, she would have had no idea why, only that the king wanted to speak with her. Of course, David had much more on his mind than idle conversation. But it's a funny thing about sin. In some ways, it's like resisting that first alcoholic drink. Once you've taken that first one, the second one is a little easier. David had actually sinned against God when he was thinking that he was so cool, and that was his first compromise. That was the first sin. But then you say, well, yes, well, sleeping with another woman, what was he thinking? Well, think about it this way. David may have been able to justify that pretty easy because the Bible said that he had many wives. Only eight of them are named, but it says many. So just think about taking that first drink and then thinking of himself that he owned everything and saying the second thing, Bathsheba probably didn't seem so bad. Having many already, what was one more female to take for your wife? But the big deal was his sin against God, and that's when David elevated himself to the owner above the law because he himself had done all of this work. Maybe he even thinks that he and the Lord are so tight that the Lord will overlook it. But of course, then Bathsheba gets pregnant. Now the sin begins to compound, which it always does. David arranged for her soldier husband to be brought home from battle so he could be with his wife, so it would appear that the child was his, not David's. But now think about this for a moment. David was not worried about the sin against God at this point. He was worried about being discovered. This tells us that David knew that he had done something wrong. And just like anybody that does something bad, they're usually not sorry until they get caught. But David's plan, his earthly God-forsaken plan, fails. It fails because Bathsheba's husband was so loyal to David and his fellow soldiers that he slept outside instead of sleeping with his wife when he was home. So now the sin is compounded again when David sent Bathsheba's husband back into battle, and he had arranged, of course, for him to be killed to cover up the sin that David had committed. God revealed to his prophet Nathan everything David had done, and Nathan confronted the king. David saw that he had not gotten away with anything, that God had seen everything. David said to Nathan, this is very, very important. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said in response, the Lord has taken your sin away. You're talking about a Sunday school lesson. Simple one-sentence conversation between David and Nathan, which culminates with Nathan's simple response, the Lord has taken your sin away. Our consistent Lord, his consistent word throughout the Old and New Testament concerning confession. Go to Hebrews, Ephesians, 2 Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, Zechariah, Daniel, Colossians, Numbers, Micah, Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all contain God's promises relating to confession. Indeed, from this passage that we just read from 2 Samuel, the Lord has taken your sin away, to 1 John 1:9 in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. David confessed and God forgave. That's simple. But do we really get the love of God in that statement? Because just like every and just like me in my earlier years, David wasn't really sorry until he got caught. And that's when he confessed. But the love and grace of our God said that our sins are forgiven, taken away upon confession. And it does not matter whether the confession is an autonomous occurrence or a confession after we get caught. Our sins are forgiven, taken away upon our confession. Even though David's sin against God was forgiven and removed, Bathsheba's husband was still dead. And moreover, David still experienced multiple consequences for his sins. That first child that was born to him and Bathsheba died. Additionally, as you might have guessed, David experienced some treachery in his own family as well. Not just one wife, but at least eight of them. God announced that those events were his judgment because of David's sin. The book of 2 Samuel that we spoke about earlier tells us what happened in David's life because of his sin. In today's lesson, Psalm 51 tells us what happened in David's heart. So we'll start today with Psalms 51, verses 1 through 5. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David approached God on the basis of God's mercy and compassion. He referred to God's mercy three times using three different terms: mercy, unfailing love, and compassion. David knew God's laws, so he knew that he was guilty of sin. He also knew that God had said in his law, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So now David is pleading, be gracious to me, God. Just as David emphasized the Lord's mercy by using three terms to describe it, he has also emphasized his sin by using three terms for sin in the first two verses. Each of the terms express a different reason why sin was so awful. First, transgressions appear in verse 1. That's a Hebrew word meaning to cross the boundary of God, the boundaries that he has established, such as his law. Next, in verse 2, David referred to his sin as iniquity. Wash away all of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This term refers to the moral perversion or twistedness. He also used the word sin, which means to fall short, to miss the mark. When David referred to his sin with three different terms, it was as if he was stacking up the evidence against himself to demonstrate his understanding of just how guilty he was. Now, this is to David's credit. Many people do the opposite. They use a morally neutral vocabulary to justify their sin. But David emphatically admitted transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Just as David multiplied the references to his sin, he multiplied requests for forgiveness. He asked God to have mercy and to blot out his transgressions. He also asked God to wash away his iniquity and cleanse his sin. In verse 3, we see David, for the second time, use the words transgression and sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. His sin was always in his mind's eye. When he woke at night, he remembered his adultery. When he saw a soldier, he thought about the loyal soldier that he had murdered. When he heard a baby cry, it was excruciating to him to remember that his and Bathsheba's baby had died. This is a very important part of sin. While forgiveness is attainable from our earnest confession to the Lord, the sad thing is that the untold story about sin is the lasting pain, the lasting consequences, and the lasting regret that it causes. We may talk about sin, but no one talks about the aforementioned lasting, hideous consequences of sin that they just can't seem to escape. I think David put it best in the verse when he said his sin was always before him. In verse 4, David acknowledges the sin also affected his relationship with God. David wrote to God, against you, you only have I sinned. Certainly David sinned against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah and their families, but ultimately all sin is against God. David also declared that he deserved God's punishment. He acknowledged that God was right in finding him guilty of sin. He also stated that God was justified in any judgment. In verse 5, although I thought David wrote this, it sort of sounded like he was trying to reason with God or negotiate with him, saying, now, hold up on that car wash. Remember, I was bad at conception. But I think that was put there for us to remind us that we're born into a sin nature and that we have to ever be mindful to not wander from God's word and direction. David's sin caused painful tragedies to enter his life. But David's sin, just like our sin, can reveal purpose in our lives. It can be used by God for his purpose. You see, God used David's sin to reveal to him the condition of his own soul. He became painfully aware that he had strayed from God, and he wanted to return to God's fellowship. Sin leaves us estranged from God and desperate to once again know him, to be welcomed back into the fellowship, so to speak, and to restore our relationship with God. The beauty of our studies show how easy it is to accomplish this restoration. Just by simply acknowledging and confessing our sin, we know that God will remove our transgressions. In the next seven verses, we'll see David plea for cleansing. Psalm 51, verses 6 through 13. Now remember, David had, in verse 5, had just reminded God that he was sinful in the womb. But now listen to verse 6. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so the sinners will turn back to you. Verse 6, we see David say to God, even though I was sinful in the womb, you desired faithfulness even in the womb. Now, I need to take a little sidetrack here. I hate to become a bleeding heart for pro-life, but I just have to tell you that if you ever had any question about when a fetus becomes a human being, becomes one of God's children, just read verse 6. You desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Now on with today's lesson. Although we have sin nature in the womb, God teaches us faithfulness while we are in the womb. Before day one for us, God supplies what we cannot. He taught me wisdom in that secret place. The point is that David recognized that from his time in the womb to his time to the point of penning this in Psalms 51, on his own, he didn't have the wisdom or moral discernment to avoid doing wrong. David prayed that God, in his grace, would give him such wisdom again. David was looking to God for restoration after his sin. And, oh, by the way, such restoration can only be found, can only be attained by getting ourselves right with God, by confessing our sins. In verse 7, David also requested purity from God. Now, hyssop was a small plant often used as a brush. God had prescribed hyssop to be used in the sprinkling of blood during the sacrificial rituals. So when David wrote, "Cleanse me with hyssop," he was actually asking God to allow the atonement to be made for his sins. Sprinkling blood with hyssop was also a symbol that cleansing had occurred. The point was that David was confessing that he was unclean because of sin, and he was asking God to make him pure again. It is well to note here that what David was requesting from God has already been provided for us. In the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, we don't need hyssop. Jesus took our place and died the death that we deserve because of our sin. When we put our faith in our risen Savior, the blood of His sacrifice is sprinkled over our sins. In verse 8, David also asked God to give him joy and gladness. People often commit sin because they think that it's going to make them happy, but it doesn't. David's sin had brought sorrow, as does all sin. Why? Because all sin has consequences. As David suffered the consequences of his sin, he prayed that God would make him happy again. By the way, did you know that the consequences of all sin affects your core health? Why? Because it is always makes you feel guilty, and guilt will lead to physical symptoms, sleeplessness, increased blood pressures, and going on. When God forgives and cleanses, He renews our strength and restores our joy. In verse 9 and 10, David also referred to God's forgiveness as blotting out all of his guilt. Blotting out is used here, and it means to completely clear. For those of you who used to use a blackboard, you remember that whenever you wrote something and erased it, there was still that little latent image that you could see. And the only way to get rid of it was to wash it. David was asking God to wash his blackboard. Leave no visible reminders of even what God had erased, namely his sin. David continues in verse 10 to pray, "Create in me a pure heart, O Lord." The Old Testament would sometimes refer to God's creative work. David was asking for a sort of a new nature here, a pure heart, a steadfast spirit. And by the use of this term, David was acknowledging that only God could do that because he had to create it. In verses 11 through 13, when David prayed, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me," he was stating that he wanted to restore his fellowship with God. He did not fear that God would abandon him forever. He feared that his sin would alienate him from God's presence and power. David knew that he could not resist temptation without God's help. Because of his sin, at this point, David knew well his weaknesses, and he prayed that he would not lose God's help. And here's another Sunday school moment. Note that David did not pray that God would restore his salvation because he never lost it. Instead, he prayed to restore the joy of salvation. David had a relationship with God by grace through faith. However, David's sin had robbed him of joy of the relationship with God, so he asked God to restore it, but he never questioned losing his salvation. David also prayed for a willing spirit. The word translated willing is the same word translated as princes over in Psalms 146. In addition to referring to a noble rank, that word can also refer to a noble or generous character. In Psalms 51, it's likely that to refer to the spirit and maintain a commitment to God. David had a noble position. He wanted a noble spirit as well. One result of God's forgiveness of his rebellion would be that David would teach transgressors. God always, he wanted to teach transgressors God's ways. He could speak confidently of God's grace because he had experienced it. After we experience God's forgiveness, he uses us to bear witness to his salvation. In verses 14 and 15, we observe deliverance through brokenness. David repeated his plea to God to forgive him, this time praying, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." Here he introduced a new consequence of God's forgiveness. "My tongue will sing the righteousness of, and my mouth will declare your praise." This brings us to one of the most important parts of confession, repentance. If you haven't seen God's grace and his love firsthand, you haven't sinned and confessed your sins. You have not experienced the power of God, and therefore you have not experienced the grace and the cleansing power of God. You can tell the difference between someone reciting a message and someone saying this, might be saying the same words, but they're saying it from the depth of their heart. You can feel that firsthand knowledge, that sincerity, the validity of the message, because it's far beyond the empty words of someone that has really no clue what they're talking about. That's exactly what David is saying here. "My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." Indeed, how different is our worship after we have sought and received God's forgiveness, and most importantly, his cleansing. Our words of praise and thanks are heartfelt, enthusiastic. Redemption, restoration into fellowship, indeed, opens our lips. And finally today, verses 16 and 17 speaks to the fact that many people who have behaved immorally attend church, and even worse, some people have the idea that religious activity somehow counterbalances or compensates in some way for disobeying God, which of course it does not. David was not against religious rituals. He offered sacrifices and led Israel to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He wrote of hyssop, the plant used of religious cleansing rituals. But David knew that God does not want a mere ritual. Heartfelt sorrow over sin, confession to God, and renewed obedience. That's what God wants. David writes plainly, "You do not delight in sacrifice, and you do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." God established the sacrificial system, so it's certainly good, but the Bible makes it clear that rituals were never meant to be performed independent of sincere confession and repentance. And today, rituals like going to church put you in the right place, but it will never restore you until you lay your sins at the foot of the cross, confess your sins to Jesus Christ, who provided the perfect once and for all sacrifice for all of our sins. David wrote that God is pleased with a broken and contrite heart. We have no grounds for pride in the presence of God. David's heart was broken over his sin. Such brokenness drives us to confess and to repent. Just a little point of interest, we learn from 1 Chronicles 3 and 5 that David and Bathsheba had four more children. It was their son Solomon, the wisest of all men, that famously took the reins at a tender age of 12 years old and ruled after his father's death. Men of all nations would come to hear Solomon's wisdom, as did all of the kings. And Solomon lived a full life, died of natural causes somewhere after 80. But don't look over the fact that God not only said through Nathan the Lord has taken away your sin. We know that when God takes it away, it is as far as the east is from the west. It is washed away, just like the faint remains on that chalkboard are washed away. And just to prove it, just to prove that God has removed it, and there are no residual feelings, God uses the product of your sin for His work. We have all seen that. It happened to David and Bathsheba. You see, their fifth birth, their fourth child, was Solomon, the wisest of all men, and in the direct bloodline of Jesus Christ our Savior. If you ever wondered if God is big enough to forgive your sin, wonder no more. And just to prove that He has forgotten all about it and to never bring it up again, He can and will use a product of the worst sin you can imagine to His honor and glory. Just as He did with David, He can do for us. What a forgiveness. What grace, what love. What a Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of Your love and grace, Your ability to forgive and remove and cleanse our sins. Dear Lord, let us put all of our sins at the foot of the cross and feel cleansed, relieved, and once again be able to enjoy the joy of Your salvation, the wonderment of being in Your presence. Dear Lord, we ask that You will be with all of us and protect us and keep us safe and bring us back here to worship You, to listen and study Your Word next week. All these things we ask in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen.